Well, we're in our series, back in our series in 1 Timothy, which we began some months ago, interrupted it for the Olympics, and now we're back on the our normal ministry. Timothy is a young pastor of a very important church, the centre of strong feminine paganism, and Paul is encouraging him to work in Ephesus. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I urged you to stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And in fulfilling his task, Timothy is experiencing what still today is a challenge for the church in two ways. The creeping apostasy that comes into the church where truth is under attack, and the critical appraisal where people are under attack. Both these things are very obviously here in the monitor screen isn't on, it doesn't matter. I'll just leave it by faith to see what you're doing. And you can sort that out. It's not a problem, it's okay. The problems which dog Timothy are indeed with us today. And so we find that although our word might seem a bit obscure and extreme, it has actually great relevance. The paganism which dogged the church in those days is perhaps even more obvious to us than it was our forefathers. Paul writes to encourage Timothy to a true ministry, to be a servant pastor who will preach the word, the truth, live the truth, and stand fast for the truth. And in this particular passage, we've just read that if you do these things, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And this chapter is a wonderful blueprint for ministry. What the good pastor will be like, what he will speak about, what will be his goals, and what would be his gospel. I think I was probably responsible for finding some of the headings for this series, and this is supposed to be the pastor preaching the word. It seemed like a good idea at the time, but having studied it, I feel that we shall probably look at it slightly differently from that heading. Please excuse me for that, and we hope the Holy Spirit will make this obvious. The fact of the matter is, we begin with the Spirit, clearly says, the Holy Spirit. So I've two main divisions in our talk this morning. The Spirit's warning, and then later, the Spirit's way. The Spirit's warning, but the Spirit clearly says. There is a connecting word in the original language between the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, which we might put in as but or however, showing that there is indeed a connection with what has gone before. And what has gone before is a most wonderful kind of doxology, ancient hymn, which is such a high point, if you like, in Paul's letter. So we turn, if you like, from worship of God to the warning of the Holy Spirit about the days in which we live. Praise for God's work in the church and the worship of Jesus Christ. And then we have the Spirit's work, which is seen in that, perfecting salvation and the work of Christ, but now in a work of warning Timothy. The Spirit clearly says, this is not ambiguous really, is it? If we thought it was merely Paul writing, we might wonder whether he would be smarting against other teachers who seemed to be getting on better than he was. No, this is what the Spirit clearly says to the church. For us today, of course, we have the Bible, which has the authority, and the Holy Spirit, who has the power, together with Scripture, and we can confidently proclaim, this is what the Spirit clearly says. If we want to know what the Spirit is saying, he will be saying things that are here in this word. That's a sort of cardinal rule, really. And if you feel that God is telling you something, you must find it, and you will be able to, if it's genuine. you will find it in the Word as well, because the Spirit and the Word work together in our day. The Spirit clearly says, and the message of the Spirit here is a rather difficult one. In fact, it's quite a hard one, really. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The reality of apostasy. The word that's used in the language which we have got abandoned in the NIV is a word from which we get apostasy, apostasize. It's a very hard word for us to think about this morning, a very hard concept to think about. And I remembered that Paul Slatter and I, right at the beginning, we agreed that we would not use a hymn. It was in Christian hymns too, because there was a line in this hymn which talked about our apostate race. And really we were kind of scared about that, because we wanted to clearly keep before us the power of God that was able to reach people who perhaps have wandered away. And we wouldn't want to band about easily the word apostasy. Because if we understand apostasy correctly, it's a place from which there's no return, it seems. However, the word is here in the Scripture, and we must sort of look at it this morning. But please be aware that certainly in my heart and my thinking, I'm not rejoicing in the slightest bit that people have been following deceiving spirits and demons and so on. This is a matter of great sadness and difficulty. But they're here for our learning and for our profit. And so we will consider that this morning. Apostasy in later times. Well, Paul seems to say, actually, although he says later times, it's these times. Grace days are last days. And even in his last letter to Timothy, the last thing he wrote, really, to anybody, he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And perhaps the worst thing, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So we find that these last times are indeed the times in which we live, the times of the gospel, the times of the days of grace, the times when Timothy was ministering, and the times which we are living in today. But when the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith, abandon the faith. These are people who were in the church. So apostasy is in the church. It isn't from pagan temples up the road, Timothy, that you will have so much of a problem. You would have a problem, I suppose, obviously, from there. No, this is from the very people who come into church. Despite the church being this glorious body, the pillar of ground of truth and so on, we have to witness people sometimes abandoning a faith they once held. And Paul understood this as he talked to the Ephesian elders, didn't he? He said, I know that when I'm gone, wolves will come in. There'll be people who will come into church, and they will come into church in order to destroy it. This problem of apostasy seems to come from people preferring not the word of God, but to preferring some other teaching, following deceiving spirits, making their own thinking more important than the word of God. Is that sort of rather clear scripture in chapter 4 and 2 Timothy 4, 3? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of the ministry. You need to do that, Timothy. We need to do that because the Spirit clearly says that in later times there will be some who will abandon the faith. In fact, I noticed in verse 20 of chapter 6, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. We see where apostasy really comes from. Things taught by demons. Our hearts go immediately to the Garden of Eden, don't they? We think of Eve being deceived, the devil coming and deceiving, even in paradise, to bring in the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, and so on. My dear friends, let's stay with Scripture. Let's stay with the truth. Let's keep the faith. Let's not listen to things which don't belong to Scripture and the Bible. There's a great temptation perhaps in our day for people to kind of move just that little bit away from the firm and sure word of Scripture. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be led away. What was that word that Paul used? Wander away. But Paul is aware of the morality of apostasy too. Because it works in a certain way. And it seems that everywhere in the New Testament where wandering from the faith is the subject, there is a connection with morality, behaviour and morals. And verse 2 clearly tells us that those people who have abandoned the faith have also assumed an amoral stance as a result of assimilating deceiving spirits' teaching. So that you have the production of hypocrisy, of untruthfulness, and the lack of conscience, which has been stifled to such an extent that it's become hard and impervious. The picture is a medical room where there's a wound, which in the old days used to be cauterized by heat to seal it. Sounds awful, but some of you may have had to have something similar. They do it rather nicer now, I think, probably. But a wound is cauterized so that it prevents infection getting in. But unfortunately, the picture here is that the conscience has been cauterized so the truth can't get in. If you keep saying no to Jesus, don't do that. Don't keep saying no and keep hardening your conscience. Because abandoning the faith doesn't come in one go. It's not one experience. You don't suddenly wake up one morning and find you're not a believer. But there's a long series of turning deliberately away from God, appeasing lust rather than appealing to love. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and abandoned and made shipwreck of their faith. As he was talking to, I think, King Agrippa, Paul said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. So the method of apostasy. You see, apostasy is not necessarily unreligious. Indeed, it's very often extremely religious. Far more religious than we would want to be, really, if we had the choice, in a sense. Outwardly religious, I mean, than we could believe. But the mark of this false religion is to interfere, as Paul is pointing out, with basic personal liberty. Examples here are marriage and eating, which Paul says are forbidden by those who have abandoned the faith. We could We could bring that right down to sex and food. We could say that these are the two basic appetites of our being. They're the basic building blocks of society, the most intimate areas of our lives, and therefore the most important, that we bring them to Jesus Christ. And we know his presence and his blessing in those areas. But expect false teaching to interfere with these kinds of things. I'm not talking about people who are suggesting a different diet for you because health-wise it would be better for you. There's nothing here about fasting for God's work. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about some kind of forbidding, ordering authority which says you're not really going to be a Christian unless you don't do this, unless you don't eat that. Bullying authority. And I think Paul wants Timothy to understand, and us too, as we're Timothy's today in the world, that you can expect this kind of bullying authoritative thing about what you ought to be doing and not doing to be a mark of false religion. But somebody will say to me, ah, but Paul does that, doesn't he? Isn't most of the New Testament about Paul telling people what to do and ordering them about? No, actually, I don't believe that at all. I see the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit mostly urging people, beseeching people, expressing a willingness really to do anything himself, to pay any price, if only they would be obedient to God's word. This is not the bullying, ordering about that we find here. No, Paul's is the language of the Spirit, gently to bring to the mind, softly to speak to the heart, quietly to empower you to holiness, and to love the truth, and to love Jesus Christ. Elijah comes to mind, doesn't he? So wanting to meet God. But it wasn't in the earthquake. It wasn't in the fire or the wind. But it was that still small voice that has so much power. The Holy Spirit's voice. Not the bullying authority. The attack on the basics. I don't need to say too much about this really, because it's not really part of what we want to talk about this morning. But without these two basic things of marriage and food, we actually wouldn't be here, would we? They are the basic building blocks of society. They are capable of abuse, and we certainly would understand that. Obesity and sexual illnesses are very real problems today, of proportions that we perhaps don't even realize in the church. But it isn't food or sex or relations that's wrong, but the abuse that people put to them, the people who forbid and order you to not do this and that. I remember Miss Marple, if you ever watch Miss Marple, somebody said to her, there'd probably been a murder or something, there usually is with Miss Marple, and we shouldn't say that lightly really, it's a terribly serious thing, but it's very nice sort of entertainment, makes you think about who might be responsible and stuff. And somebody said, this is an evil house. And Miss Marple said something like this, excuse me, there are no bad houses, dear, only bad people. I think that's absolutely right, isn't it? It's people that make things wrong. It's people that get it bad. Now, I was going to go on quite a lot about what the Bible says about marriage and food, but I've come to realise, because I did most of my preparation last week, but, you know, before having a few days away, But I've come to think about this through the week without having any notes in front of me, that actually what's really behind this is not, we don't have to go into what the Bible says about food or marriage to understand what Paul is saying here. This is about the attack which is upon the plain and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Timothy is being warned about, that people will come along and will want grace to be earned by doing things. It's the same old error that has been there since the beginning, and we will find it today, and we find it most certainly in Scripture. This demanding and ordering attitude is an attack on salvation by grace. That grace is to be earned by doing things, by harsh treatment of your body, by not doing something, by abstaining from food or certain kinds of food. Some people think this is vegetarianism being spoken of here. Or it's some ridiculous thing. I'm afraid I don't eat fish, actually. That's true. I don't, because it doesn't agree with me. But I wouldn't have that as a sort of spiritual thing at all. This kind of thing is really behind it all is this attack on salvation by grace. Because in the last analysis, I am not saved by what I do. I'm not saved by coming to church, by reading the Bible, by spending time in prayer, by fasting, all of which would be very, very good for us and is. I'm not saved by giving away all my money, by living on the street, by denying myself all sorts of things. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that the man of Calvary who shed his blood for me, he died for me, but as our dear friend Lee Samuel used to say, and I keep it in my head, he died for me, but he died as me. It was as though I was dying on the cross. So I'm dead in that sense. I have endured the cross in that kind of way, spiritually speaking. And therefore, these things about food and marriage and behavior and so on have got nothing to do with being saved, with coming to understand and know Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Spirit's way is so much better, isn't it? Our time is really gone, so I'm going to be very quick. The problem, I suppose, we might have this morning is that we might think, yes, but how can I be sure that I'm not actually going to be falling away, that I'm not following the wrong track, and so on. And there seems to be two kind of tests that are suggested here by which we can assess false teaching. And the first test is the test of creation. We've talked a lot about creation this morning, quite deliberately, and it seems to me that the Holy Spirit goes back to creation. And just as we mentioned the Garden of Eden before, it reminds us too that in that garden was that perfection of God's handiwork in creation. Things which God has created, says the Holy Spirit and Paul, are good. Everything God created is good. We have to understand that marriage is a creation ordinance. It's nothing to do with church, Jewish thinking, Old Testament rules, or culture or something. But amazingly, it belongs to that primal period when God said various things and things were made, and he made man and he made woman and he made them to be together and he gave them the food. You can eat this. That's what he said. So in the garden, in that primal place, was this perfection. And it had these two things in it. It had marriage and it had food. And God said, God saw and it was good. And when he made man, as we often say, he saw and it was very good. Yes. The tests seem to be, what was God's intention at the beginning? Not in this world today after the fall and with everything which is all wrong and so on. How did God do it in the beginning? And we see that these two basic things were there at the beginning. They were there in a perfection and fellowship that God had with Adam and Eve and so on. And it was wonderful. Now Christians are new creation, the new creation. And both these things are wonderful for the Christian. Of course, we're not going to go into a lot of stuff about other things that the Bible might say about marriage and so on. That's not our subject this morning. Remember, it's the fall that spoiled creation, not these things. Well, the second test, very quickly, seems to be one of consecration. It's how we sort of deal with these issues before God. Creation, but then consecration. Because these things are consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. And this is for those who believe and know the truth. These three things summarize the Christian life, lived by faith and lived in the Spirit, and they sanctify life, marriage, and food. Thanksgiving, the Word of God, and prayer. Thanksgiving, because we receive these benefits and blessings that God brings to us, and we receive them from Him. We give Him thanks. There's nothing unclean. The Word of God helps us to understand how there is order in society today, in the Christian society. And we can see that there are things in Scripture which we don't do. That's fine. That's not the bullying, that's the Word of God telling you. Prayer. This gives us the means of returning to God, worship for the things that He gives us. Everything. By saying that we receive them from God, His blessing, in marriage or meals. And we honour Him in partaking them, and we serve Him as we thankfully receive them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this word this morning. We do pray that You would help us to remember that which is proper and important, and indeed is what the Spirit says to the church. We ask You that You would remove from our memory that which is unhelpful or of a human nature. Please be honoured and glorified in what we have been thinking about this morning. May we have been those who grow in the Spirit and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.